There you go. I have horror stories about clip mics, friends. Okay, now that fell off. You know, there's a saying, a proverb or a beatitude for preachers, that blessed are those who, you know, preach short, for they shall be invited again. So, to honor that, I didn't ask how long I could talk. So I'm just going to put it at 20 minutes and let you persevere. Okay. This morning I woke up with a story in the news. I don't know if you've heard about this synod, which is a special gathering of Roman Catholic bishops this past week. And they were talking about the situation of the mission work in the Amazon region, which is like a huge swath of area in South America, including Brazil. 185 bishops, of course, all of them male, had a gathering because they had a big problem. Aside from the environmental situation in the Amazon, they did not have enough priests to assist in the ministries in that area because they didn't have priests. They had a lot of women who were helping out, and they had a lot of married men. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says, if you're married, you can't be a priest. You have to be celibate and single. They did make some adjustments that if you're an Anglican priest and you're already married, but you converted to the Roman Catholic faith, then they'll make a special dispensation and say, yeah, we'll ordain you or recognize you as a Catholic priest because you converted. And now they're thinking, and actually today, they propose to Pope Francis to ordain married priests in that region in order to meet the missional needs of the Amazon region. You would never think that would happen in the longest time. A lot of people who were a little bit more traditionalists in the Roman Catholic Church said, well, we don't want that because it'll just destroy everything else. But 185 bishops said, well, we need priests, and this is the context. We can now have indigenous people in the Amazon who are married, who are committed and called to ministry, to become priests, Roman Catholic priests. Because they can't have mass. Usually they would have a mass every now and then, and they would have to ship in a Catholic priest, like canoeing into the river and into that area, but now they can have local people. And then they also recognized the role of women, because there were, you know, in the New Testament, there are deaconesses. Now, a Roman Catholic deacon is male, could be married or not married. They can preach. They can do baptisms, they can officiate or at least be a witness to a wedding. They can do a lot of things. They can bless the dead as they're dying, you know. Now they're recommending that they have woman or women deacons in the Catholic Church. Imagine that. I always hear this from my Catholic friends when I talk about change in the Catholic Church. They say, well, you know, we're a big ship. And it takes centuries for us to even make a big turn. But because they recognize the missional context of that situation, of this time, we need to make some changes. Now, this is a big thing. I'm pretty sure they're having a big conversation about this. Our church is also having a big conversation about this as well, about who are we going to welcome in our church and how far should our welcome extend, right? Because after all, the slogan of our church is open hearts, open doors, open minds. You can do it in any sequence, right? But there are fine prints to that. Have you heard about, you know, those commercials on TV when they offer you, if you have diabetes, I have diabetes, buy this drug. And then at the end of it, whoever is presenting it speaks very fast and tells you all the bad things that can happen to you if you do so. Or if you buy something, at the bottom, if you don't read it, there's a lot of fine prints. Like, oh, this is our cell phone plan, but they don't tell you all the hidden charges because they're all buried in the fine prints. We have fine prints in our welcome. You are welcome, but, and then you have the fine prints. Now, that's not just our problem in the United Methodist Church. That's not just a struggle in the Roman Catholic Church. This is a struggle of the church even way back in the day when the church was just starting. And this is where our story is rooted. So I'm taking you from the present, the Roman Catholic struggle about, are we going to ordain married priests? Are we going to allow women deacons? That's their big problem today. The United Methodist Church has gone over that already. We have women bishops, right? We have female leadership in the church. I mean, your pastors here. You have two female clergy and a male clergy person. Not only that, they're people of color as well. Like me, right? Some of them are married, some of them are not. It's not an issue anymore, although there was a time we did not ordain women. Did you know that? Not only that, we did not ordain divorced persons. Didn't you know that? Yeah. We got over that and said, it's really about your call to ministry and your effectiveness. Because God calls people, the church just affirms that call. Now, back in the day, and now it takes us to the story of Philip, who was busy doing evangelistic work, preaching about the love of God through Jesus Christ. And the Spirit says, you have to go down this road from Jerusalem because you need to meet this Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll go into that in a little bit, riding on a chariot. You need to talk to him. You need to talk to him. He needs some kind of help. And so he was whisked away and taken there. The issue back then for the early church was, are we going to accept non-Jews into the Christian faith? Today, that would be like, that's a no-brainer. Everybody should actually be welcome. Issues of race, that's not an issue anymore. In fact, the United Methodist Church, all Christian churches are all over the world. So all of these, we're a church of Gentiles. You know? But back in those days, the big debate was, are we going to allow non-Jews to join the church even if they don't subscribe to Jewish law? And their big problem is, you need to be circumcised if you're male to be Jewish. And therefore, they said, before you become Christian, you need to follow all of these rules. Oh, that was a big debate. And you know how that ended. Paul, of course, became a missionary to everybody else. And then the other apostles were focused in Jerusalem dealing with the Jewish outreach. They just had one unifying thing that they need to do. We take care of the orphans and the widows. That was that. You can go do the missionary work with the Gentiles. We'll do the here in Israel, the Jewish people, and we're not going to have a problem. Everybody's welcome. But in this passage is the first public baptism that you read in the Bible. The first public baptism in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, is the baptism of this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, one, he's not Jewish. This eunuch is not Jewish. He's from Ethiopia. He was going into Jerusalem, and probably he's trying to convert. But he has to have, like, you know, questions. And he was reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's not only that he is not Jewish, and that also means he's not like how Jews regularly look like, because I think some of them are brown-skinned, he's from another place. He's a foreigner. He's from Ethiopia, North Africa. Chances are this person is black. And I think if you're used to seeing persons only of your skin color, and then suddenly coming in, somebody who's different, that can be very upsetting to some people, right? That's an issue. And you know what? Our church has dealt with issues of race. But they had that issue too. Now, this person is also not just different, non-Jewish, not part of their community. This person is a eunuch. Do you know what a eunuch is? Okay. A eunuch, and I'm not going to bore you with some of the semantics there, is somebody, the original word eunuch really means the guard or the keeper of the chamber, of the bedroom. So people who were in higher authority, who had money, would hire a eunuch to watch over their wife or wives, and they guard the bed chamber so nobody else goes in. In this case, this eunuch is not your ordinary eunuch. He was the eunuch that guards the treasury for the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of Ethiopia. So he serves in a royal court. That's why he has a chariot, right? And a eunuch, to be a eunuch, you know, you cannot mess around with the people you guard sexually. So a eunuch is also somebody whose genitals have been taken off, emasculated, okay? And so this somebody here, if I am Jewish, this person is not normal. You know why? In the book of Deuteronomy, in the Hebrew scripture, chapter 23, verse 1. Is there a Bible here somewhere? You know, Bibles are usually on phones these days. So let me just open that. Let's do a little bit of checking what the scripture says here. You know, we like quoting from scripture, especially from the Hebrew scriptures, because it's just something we like to do. Like, all the rules are here. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed... It's in scripture, okay? I'm just making sure that our sensibilities are, you know... That's the problem. When we talk about these things, we're like queasy. But hey, it's in the Bible. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted in the assembly of the Lord. This man, coming from Jerusalem to worship, knows that he cannot be admitted in the assembly of the people of God, much less become a part of it, because the scripture says so. Right? Now, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. This is when I already put that on my phone here. This was what he was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak now? Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And he did not know the answer to that. That's why he asked Philip, who is the prophet talking about? Now, usually, this text is used to say, this is about Jesus. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was silent, taken to the slaughter, crucified, for all of us. Yes, Jesus was murdered for standing up for the rights of other people, which is an example to us. But let me invite you to think and put yourself in the situation of this eunuch. You're not allowed to be part of this family of faith, yet you want to. And you can't. You cannot have descendants at all. Right? You're a sexual deviant as far as this family of faith is concerned. You're not welcome. You're not fully welcome. And so if I were in his shoes or his sandals, riding that chariot and reading that text, of course I wouldn't think about it that this is about Jesus, because I didn't know who Jesus was. But I would feel that this passage is about me. This passage is about me because I have been silenced. I have been cut off. I am not allowed in the assembly of faith. The prophet Isaiah speaks about me and countless others who cannot be part of this faith because of these rules. And so when Philip spoke about Jesus, I imagine Philip saying, "But hear about Jesus, because Jesus wasn't all about this. Jesus welcomed everybody, touched the sick even if it was not allowed, worked on the Sabbath to take care of people even if it was against the law, ate and drank with sinners. Jesus didn't say, all are welcome, but." And so with that message, and it opened the eyes of this eunuch and said, "What then will stop us from me being baptized?" Hallelujah. And as they were passing by, they said, "There's a body of water. Just dunk me in. Mark me, because I have been saved by the grace of God. Unconditional love." Isn't that what we Methodists are all about? Grace. Prevenient grace, even before you were born, God knew you. In your mother's womb, God loved you. And baptism is that outward sign of God's grace. And he was baptized. The first baptism in the Christian church recorded in Scripture is a baptism of radical welcome. A lot of rules were broken, people. A new covenant was granted to us. Are we going to live in that covenant? Because here he said, this is what Jesus is all about. He knows what it's like to be separated. Yes, the prophet spoke of him. It speaks of you too. That Jesus knows what it feels like to be silenced, to be hungry, to be deprived. Let me tell you my own story, and I will enclose here. And I'm pretty sure my timer's about to go off. Do you know that I was baptized twice? Not everybody knows about that, but I was. Anybody here who's been baptized twice? One, two, okay. As a baby? You see, my dad is a convert. I'm from the Philippines. My membership is in the Philippines Conference. In fact, my work with Reconciling Ministries is an appointment from my Filipino bishop since 2013. He was a convert to Methodism. His home church, my home church, is the first Methodist church in the Philippines and the first Protestant church in the Philippines. So he's some serious, zealous convert. My mom is from a very conservative Roman Catholic family, right?
And we always say in the Philippines, you know, you lock that door and swallow the key, that kind of Catholic, right? Closed. He said, well, in our tradition, you get married in the bride's tradition. You get married in the Roman Catholic Church. But he said, I'm not getting married in Roman Catholic Church. I'm getting married in my home church, first Protestant church in the country. And we're a country of like millions of people, and United Methodist is a teeny tiny part of that, 85% Roman Catholic. He said, let's strike a deal. We'll get married in the Methodist church, my home church. The firstborn would be baptized Catholic. I don't know how that happened, but I'm the firstborn, so I was baptized Catholic. Now, in fifth grade, I decided in a church camp, in my home church, in a church camp for youth and children, to respond to the call to ministry. Very young age. Later on, my father said I was his Samuel. And so I did respond. And so he wasn't probably surprised that I did, because I heard the call. And then, growing up, around early high school years, every time we have a family reunion, and everybody knows that I'm being groomed to be a clergy person, my Roman Catholic relatives from both sides of the family would always make a point at the family reunion to sneak up to me at the buffet table and whisper and say, you're actually Catholic. You're Roman Catholic. And I really could not understand what that meant. And so I was like really frustrated. I went to my father and said, what is this all about? And then he suddenly bust out two sets of baptismal certificates. One was a Roman Catholic baptism, and the other one was a United Methodist baptism with a cross and flame on it. I said, how did this happen? Well, first he said, you know, well, that was the deal. But a few weeks after your Roman Catholic baptism, I did tell your mom, but I secretly took you to a United Methodist church. And I said, what Methodist pastor would do that? Because we don't rebaptize. We don't do that. Because it's the same baptismal formula. People, you're not being baptized in some other god. It's the same. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant, it's the same. That's why the baptism is common to all of us Christians. It marks us. Right? And then he said, well, I just wanted to make sure you're fully covered. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. But anyway, I was young, but I was already reading the Book of Discipline. I was an early Methodist nerd. I mean, I responded to ministry. I wanted to know what I'm getting into, right? And so he said, well, I took you to this church, and the pastor there was my pastor who did our wedding, and then he got transferred in true Methodist fashion to another church, and I just followed him. Besides, it's just like a 30-minute drive north of Manila, and that's why I don't have Methodist godparents, because he just called anybody from the congregation to sign the certificate. And so now, okay, I have two baptisms. Why not? It didn't really matter to me until later on. And why did it matter? This is why it mattered to me. And why baptism is so important to me and should be for you and for the entire church. In fifth grade, when I responded to ministry, it was also in the same year that I started having crushes on my male classmates, which was in my conservative Methodist head, raised in a family that's all about church, is scandalous. I went to Methodist kindergarten in my home church. The United Methodist Church ran a private grade school in high school. I went to that as well. My bishop now went to a very conservative Bible college run by Baptists, where men and women are seated separately in chapel, and we're not allowed to watch movies in a movie theater. I went to that school because he was my mentor. Now he's my bishop. And then I went to a United Methodist seminary. And I was like so troubled that this was happening
at the same time that I responded to the call. And I was looking at the book of discipline. You know, I was born when the United Methodist Church merged in 68. I was born that week. The United Methodist Church became such, the Methodist Church in the EUB, Evangelical United Brethren, merged in 1968 in Dallas. I was born that week when that conference was happening. I was born into this church. In 1972, the church had another gathering called the General Conference, and they approved our social principles, which included the words, "All persons are of sacred worth," and then added an amendment, "The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teachings." I read that as a child and knew that I can't be one. I can't be a clergy in this church. And I told God, I asked God, "Why would you call me and serve in a church that would not take me for who I am?" That's pretty mean. I thought that was pretty mean. And God was silent all throughout my formation. I didn't hear from God in seminary, in Bible college. And I didn't have any support group. No reconciling churches. Not anyone talking to kids like me the way I heard it today. And then I was ordained and I felt like I lied to God. But I had to be true to my call. My first church to serve as an ordained clergy in this church was that church where I was baptized. That first Sunday in 1992, I asked the church secretary, "Please look for that entry in the baptismal books of the church where you find my name." She found a dusty book, and I went up the pulpit. And the first words that came out of my mouth as an ordained clergy in this church was, "I was baptized in this church. I was baptized in this very sanctuary." And as I said that, without, of course, the sky opening and angels singing hallelujahs, I was having a conversation with God. We were having our own private talk. And God was telling me, "You have asked me since I called you. Why? Why? You've accused me of being mean, of giving you this kind of trial. But hey, I walked with you. Even when you were in your deepest closet." You know, my favorite hymn of all time is "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Because only Jesus knew I was gay. I tried to pray the gay away. When I came out to my bishops, I said, "You know me since when I was in high school. All my education is United Methodist. Was there something wrong that happened?" And God said, "Hey, I brought you back to this place where I took you as a baby and by the waters of baptism marked you as mine. My church made promises to you." You remember the promises we make at everybody's baptism? "We will love this child. We didn't say we love this child, but in 15 years, if this child comes out like really weird, that promise is revoked." No. Baptism is not our magical power to overturn the grace of God. Baptism is a sacrament that we celebrate to affirm the fact that this child is a child of God no matter what. Just like that eunuch. And God said, I walked with you and brought you full circle, and now we're back here to the place where I took you in and affirmed you. They made promises to you, but let me tell you this. There is nothing wrong with you, child. You are my child, and now you are my servant. My church might not be ready to make that, to fulfill the promises they made to you at your baptism, but they will. They will. And that is my hope. That's why I love this work. Every time I meet a new church emailing me, telling me, we just voted, we just made a decision. I love our church so much. We might be different, you know? We have differences. We're the church of Clinton and Bush. Huh? And everybody in between. We're a church of different colors. When you talk about the rainbow, this is not just about the LGBTQ community. This is about us. We are different colors. Nobody's being let go here. Our communion table is an open table. I'm so proud of that. You come to that table, we share at that table. Baptism is an open sacrament for all. Not to mention the Methodist potluck, which is our third sacrament. Right? Let me end with this. From that eunuch, the first baptism, to my baptism, to yours, and to future generation of Christians, when we say all are welcome, there should be no buts. There should be no fine prints. All are truly welcome and affirmed in the family of God. On your anniversary, may that be so. As you live into this, this is not a box you check. This is something you live into. There are many people out there who are hungry, unhoused, in detention for their immigration status, who are poor, who are sick, who are lonely, who've been kicked out of their homes for being gay. And of course, my own LGBTQ siblings who are struggling in this church, and yet we love this church like you. We have a lot of work to do. But one thing we can celebrate today is grace is abundant and for all people. God dispenses that grace, not us. All we need to do is celebrate it and be thankful that we're here together. Amen. Amen. Amen.